Dear ones, as we continue here in our fourth study here on the world building Babylon, I want you to remember that last week we had talked about this one world religion and what would comprise it. I talked about the fact that it would be comprised of pantheistic spirituality, Marxism, and environmentalism, and we covered the first two, but I wanted to hit the last one here today. Now, regarding environmentalism, what I mean by that in particular is the movement that is asserting that the world is going to be destroyed through CO2 all because of man. Now, one of the things I want you to see is that environmentalism is really natural to the Marxists for two reasons. Number one, because they love to redistribute wealth. Remember, part of the Marxist religion is to take from the haves and give to the have-nots, and they view the United States and the Western world as the bourgeoisie, the haves. So they want to redistribute our wealth. The second reason why Marxists love environmentalism is they believe it creates a crisis so that they can build a one-world global government. In fact, there was a famous saying I've heard, I don't know who started it, but that the global warming movement and environmentalism is much like a watermelon. That's why I have this goofy slide on the screen. Yes, it's green on the outside, the environmental movement, but it's really communist red on the inside. And that's a visual that I want you to keep with you as you go out the door today. Now, I want to talk about this communist connection to the global warming movement, and I want to address the issue, how did they come to it? And that's because if you look at the communist movement today, environmentalism, in order to create the conditions necessary for global government, communists really have manufactured the crisis of global warming. But how did they get into it? That was a question that I had to answer. Well, the answer that came to me through all my research was Karl Marx. Remember, he grows up in the 1800s. And as he's growing up, he's a reader of a man named Justus von Liebig. Now, von Liebig was a German scientist who was also a pantheist. In fact, he was into something called German Romanticism. Now, what is German Romanticism? It's not people writing, you know, sweet poems with hearts on them. Romanticism was the idea of returning God to nature. And giving up on the idea of knowing a transcendent God, the God of the Bible, cognitively through the scriptures, instead, they wanted to know the God of nature, hence pantheism, and they would do it instinctually and through imagination. Well, what von Liebig taught, and one of the things he taught, was that he was disgusted, in his own words, with the way that the Western world was using different types of fertilizer, for example, because if you had more fertilizer, you'd have more crops, therefore you could have more people, and that would destroy his pristine world. That was his view. Marx grabbed onto that and said, yes, it's these capitalist societies like Great Britain, they are the ones who are exploiting the environment all for the sake of the bourgeoisie, the haves. And it's at that time, in the early 1800s, that Marx realized that he could use environmental policy to tamp that down. That's how it all began, so much so that by the time you get to the 1917 Bolshevik Revolution, when the communists and Marxists take over in Russia, they want to nationalize all of the resources of the land. Why? Well, because Lenin and Stalin, they don't want any single individual or individual company to be able to use the land and its resources to make an evil profit. And so therefore they nationalize it, and so they become environmentalists. That's what they end up doing. And so capitalism is seen at this time really by the Marxists as an offshoot of Christianity, something that exploits nature and all for the purpose of the haves in attacking really the have-nots. That's what they see. So now by the time you get to the 1970s, the UN is laden with Marxists who have all of these same views. In fact, that's where they institute in 1970 the Earth Day. That's the great holiday now for the Marxists. But there was also something that in the 1970s the Marxists in the UN came up with that's of interest to us. And that was the Global Biodiversity Assessment. And in that assessment, what they declared was that Christianity was no longer to be the favored religion. Why? Oh, there's my magnetic personality. Because we don't care about nature. whereas the pantheist religions do. In fact, listen to what they said. This is from their biodiversity assessment. It said, quote, "Conversion to Christianity has therefore meant an abandonment of an affinity with the natural world." They didn't like Christianity from the very beginning of the environmental movement. Why? Because capitalism was an offshoot of Christianity, and we believe that people made in the image of God can use resources from the land. They wanted to put that to an end. In fact, I don't know anybody in here, probably, I've never heard of this name myself. His name was Maurice Strong. Anyone heard of that name? Some of you have. I'm surprised. I didn't know him. He was a UN General Secretary of Human Environment. In 1976, at the UN, listen to what he said. He said this, quote, he said, "Private land ownership is a principal instrument of accumulating wealth and therefore contributes to social injustice." Stop there for just a moment. Yes, they were all about social justice and injustice back then. That's all because of the Marxist move to take away from the haves and give to the have-nots. He concluded by saying this, "Public control of the land is therefore indispensable," unquote. The Marxists didn't want anyone to be able to own land. They didn't want businesses to be able to use land and its resources for the making of a profit. Fast forward to 1988. That's where the IPCC was created, the International Panel on Climate Change. And they existed for two reasons. Number one, to redistribute wealth from the have countries, the bourgeoisie countries, America and the West, and take that money and give it to what they considered the have-not countries. Second reason why it existed was to stop the exploitation of the Earth's resources by these Christians who didn't care at the end of the day about the environment in their view. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that environmentalism has really always been about, since the 1970s from the UN, and even dating before that, it's been about redistribution of wealth. That's what the religion is ultimately all about. Now, I want to give you a quote here from a woman. Her name is Natalie Grant. She married again, so her last name was Raga. She died in 2002. She made it to 101 years. But she was a woman who grew up in Russia, and in 1917, when the Bolsheviks came to power, her and her family fled. She ended up immigrating to the United States, and she was one of the key resources used by the CIA and the State Department during the Cold War to help the United States and the West understand Soviet propaganda and misinformation. She was the guru on that. She was the best thinker. Listen to what she said about the environmental movement. The woman who the CIA and the State Department listened to more than any other about what the Soviets were up to. She said this. She said, "Protection of the environment has become the principal tool for attack against the West and all it stands for. Protection of the environment may be used as a pretext to adopt a series of measures designed to undermine the industrial base of developed nations." Brothers and sisters, the woman who knew Soviet propaganda more than any other said, what was the global warming movement about? Redistribution of wealth. Now, let's say you're out there and you're listening to this and you don't buy into my conservative views and you don't think Natalie Grant Raga had anything to offer. Well, maybe you'll believe the UN in their own words. Listen to what Dr. Otmar Ednofer, he was the co-chair of the IPCC. Now, again, those are the people who are in charge of the climate change and global warming initiatives to protect the environment at the UN. Listen to what he said in 2010. He said, quote, "We redistribute de facto the world's wealth by climate policy. One has to free oneself from the illusion that international climate policy is environmental policy. This has almost nothing to do with environmental policy anymore." Dear ones, this is not some conservative talk show host on the radio. This is the man who's in charge telling us in our own words right from the UN that what environmental policy is about is redistribution of wealth. That's what the religion is about. And yes, they are going to redistribute wealth. Anybody notice the gas prices going up? Isn't that interesting? I almost took a picture about 2 months ago when it was $1.87. And I told my family, I said, now that the Marxists are in control, you watch the gas prices go up. Well, I just drove by one of the gas pumps today. It was $2.79. Why? Because they don't like you using resources. And it's going to keep going up. How many know that we're probably going to end up having to pay for a carbon tax? What is a carbon tax? Well, the average American emits 20 metric tons of CO2 per year. What the UN and the Marxist elites in America would like to do is charge us roughly about $20 per metric ton that you consume every year. And so the idea then is the average American would pay about $400 in taxes. If you have a family of four, that would be about $1,600 in taxes every year. Why? Because they want to redistribute the wealth from you, the haves, and give it to the have-nots. That's the religion of environmentalism and global warming. Now, let me talk about the pantheistic connection. I think this is easier to understand. Marxism, why do they necessarily like environmentalism? Well, I showed you. But pantheism, it's easy. Why? Because they worship the oneness of God. God is everything. There's no distinction between the creator and the creation. So when you use resources, you exploit them, it's an attack on the sacred to them. But what's shocking is that so many Christians now are developing a pantheistic worldview. What I'm going to show you is a quote from a scholar at a seminary in Georgia. It's Decatur, Georgia. It's called Columbia Seminary. That's where a lot of the Presbyterian Church USA pastors come out of. His name is Stanley Saunders, and he's taking issue, or at least addressing, an article named it's written by a man named Lynn White Jr. But what you're going to see is this scholar agrees with it, and he's supposed to be a Christian. He says this article is essentially accurate. Listen to what he says. Again, Stanley Saunders from Columbia Theological Seminary. He says, quote, "Christians in the modern West have read the Bible as showing that God is separate from nature, dualism, that humans are the only figures in creation made in the image of God," he calls that anthropocentrism, "and that creation exists ultimately for human sake, human chauvinism. These perspectives have led to indifference at best, and sometimes even hostility toward nature." This Christian scholar, quote unquote, from this seminary agrees with this. He says this is essentially accurate. So what Saunders is really taking issue with is he's taking issue with the way that God has ordained His creation. He's taking issue with the Bible itself. In fact, I want you to notice here, at the very beginning, I want to pull up my pointer. Notice in red, he doesn't like the fact that God is separate from nature. He essentially agrees with this, he says. It shouldn't be that God is separate from nature. Brothers and sisters, that means we no longer have a distinction between the creator and the creation, which is what the Bible teaches. Look at Genesis 1:1, Hebrews 11:3. These are all passages that show us, no, everything was made by God. Everything that was visible was made by that which was invisible. Everything. Now notice what he says about humanity. If you believe that humans are uniquely made in the image of God, he calls that anthropocentrism. You're man-centered. And then what's more, you're a human chauvinist. Now, this is where the Marxists and the pantheists get along very well. See, they love to divide people between the haves and the have-nots, but now they're doing it between humans and the rest of creation. You see, if you believe that humans are made in the image of God, you're being a chauvinist against the other have-nots, the proletariat, which is the animal kingdom. So now you have a divide between us humans, the haves, and the animals, which are the have-nots. That's how distorted this has all become. And don't miss this. What this supposedly Christian seminary professor is saying is that it's really wrong for human beings made in the image of God to use natural resources. Brothers and sisters, this is the same ideology that really drove the Nazi Party. Now, I don't say this lightly. People who think that the right wing today really resembles what the Nazis were in the 1940s, they don't know what they're talking about. What primarily drove Nazism was the belief in Lebensraum, which is the idea that the Germanic people had to create living space and they were rabid environmentalists. For example, let me give you an example of a man who was the favorite philosopher of Adolf Hitler. His name was Arthur Schopenhauer. Arthur Schopenhauer was also a German romanticist. He had returned God to nature. He was a pantheist. And he said in one of his writings that Europe had to get rid of the Jewish odor. The reason why is because the animals, he thought, were going to be in jeopardy in all of nature, because the Jews and the Christians believed that humans were made in the image of God and could use natural resources and therefore would always exploit them. And so this is why the Jews had to be rounded up. 6 million of them ended up being killed because of this rabid environmentalism. Now, there were Christians certainly who also were killed, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but sadly, the church in Germany had largely capitulated to Hitler. Why? Because it was weakened through the Neo Orthodox movement, really a movement that was the precursor to the emerging church that we have today. But no, it was the Jews who would not give up, rightly so, on Genesis chapters 1 through 9, believing that humans were made in the image of God, and therefore they had to be put to death. Because otherwise, how could they get back to living a natural life? Why am I saying this to you? Because as your sons and daughters grow out to college, or maybe they've already been there, they're going to hear in the halls of academia and in the classrooms that Nazism is a right-wing phenomenon. Those who say that are either ignorant or they're lying. They don't know what they're talking about. Nazism connected two left-wing doctrines that are believed today: Darwinian evolution and rabid environmentalism. That's what drove it. Let me ask you today, who believes in Darwinian evolution? The right-wing conservative evangelical scholar or the left-wing academic on campus? Well, it's the latter. Let me ask you the question, who believes in rabid environmentalism and pantheism like the Nazis did? Your right-wing conservative evangelical scholar or your left-wing professor in academia? It's the latter. No, Nazism is a left-wing phenomenon. People will say, well, wait a minute, Eric, why is that? How can that be true? Didn't the communists and the Nazis fight? Oh, yes, they fought, but so do the Sunnis and the Shiites, and they have a lot in common. People who have a lot in common often fight. In fact, they often fight more. No, the Nazis were a left-wing phenomenon, and we need to know that today. It's a lie to say that people today on the right think like Nazis, all the while the left have the same doctrines. Let's get to a biblical worldview. God gives us this in the chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1, 27 through 28. Notice it says here, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, dear ones, notice in blue, God creates man in his image, and mankind, Adam, is comprised of male and female. So men and women comprise mankind, and we are uniquely those who bear the image of God, and this is true from the moment of conception. At the moment of conception, men and women are image bearers of God. We don't have to earn it. We don't live up to it. We are those who have it intrinsically because of who we are. And so this is why in Scripture, what you'll find is that human beings are protected, but animals can be killed for food. We see this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Genesis 9, 3, God gives every animal. How many animals? Every one for human beings for food. But just 3 verses later, God says in Genesis 9:6, if a man sheds a man's blood, so by man shall his blood be shed. That's the institution of human government. Human government is designed to protect humans. When the left takes over and the environmentalists take over, they believe that government is designed to protect the environment from humans. What's the role of government? To protect humans. What does the left say? No, the role of government is to protect the environment from humans. It's a huge difference. And people wonder why there's such strife in our world today. That's why. We can't get along with this. We can never go along with that. Why? Because God has spoken once and for all. Now, look at what God says about human beings. What are we to do? We're to be fruitful and to multiply. That means, yes, we are to procreate, and yes, we are to fill the earth. And it's not a sin to have children. Jessica Kramitz was kind enough to send me a couple of articles from environmentalists this week, which were shocking. Listen to these headlines of these articles that are being put out in our society today. One of them was entitled this, quote, "Having children is one of the most destructive things you can do to the environment," say researchers. Notice, not much of a biblical worldview. They don't care what God has said. Second one that she sent me, unbelievable. Listen to this headline. Quote, "Babies are cute, but they're really not eco-friendly." You probably didn't know that. Brothers and sisters, you and I have to stand against these things. This is an attack on God, and it's an attack on humanity. Humanity itself made in the image of God. Now, one thing I want to point out as well is God gives a command here that we are not only to be fruitful and multiply, but notice we are to subdue the creation. We're to subdue the earth. The term subdue there is an imperative verb of kavash. Kavash. And what does kavash mean? It means just that. It means to subjugate. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 22:18, it's used of subjugating the inhabitants of the promised land. In Jeremiah 34:11, it's used of subjugating servants. Now, let's use the analogy of the earth and all of its resources being our servant. That means we can use them, but we don't want to destroy them. If you destroy your servant, you don't have a servant. I like to think of it as a horse. A rancher gets a horse, he has to subdue it to break it so it's usable, but he doesn't want to harm it. That has always been the biblical worldview. Always. Use the creation as your servant, but don't destroy it. What the environmentalists and the left are saying today is you can't even use it. That's what they're claiming, dear brothers and sisters. The Marxists and the pantheists in their worldview are saying that you are evil if you emit CO2 and if you use the natural resources of the country, in the country that God has given you. Can you think? I've never thought that I would see a day where you would have citizens in a nation say that you can't use the resources within the nation that God has given. It makes us the laughingstock of history. And in so doing, as the left does that, they are becoming the lawgivers rather than God. You are a sinner if you emit CO2, and even if you are just living your life, breathing, or heating your home, you can't help but emit CO2. And by the way, as they give that new law, there's no atonement for it. The only way to ease your conscience by emitting CO2 and through emitting CO2, the only way you can ease your conscience with the left is by buying carbon offsets and voting perpetually for Marxist candidates who will bring in environmentalism. That's the only way. There's never going to be atonement other than those things. That's the way of this new religion that's bringing us to Babylon. Now, what I want to do here is address all of this wringing of hands over the environment and give you a convenient truth that God gives to Noah and by extension to every Christian. And that is, the earth will not get too hot because God keeps his promises. This is a promise that we find in Scripture. Where do we find it? Well, Bob was showing us months ago in the book of Genesis, Genesis 8:22. Listen to what it says. It says, "While the earth remains, God said, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." It will never cease. Now, this is a promise that God gave to Noah, and it was twofold. Number one, after the flood, God said, whoops, I hear an echo there. Am I back? God said that the world would never be destroyed again through a flood. Yes, it'll be destroyed one day in the future, day of the Lord, but it's never going to be destroyed by a flood. Number two, he's giving us a promise that the earth will always be inhabitable. And so when it says shall not cease in blue, you could say cold will not cease, heat will not cease, summer, winter, seed time and harvest. Those things are not going to cease. God is telling us that we're not going to destroy the planet. Yes, it is always going to be inhabitable. But the left, Al Gore, and the global warming proponents are saying, no, it's not going to be inhabitable. God says that cold will never cease from the planet. Al Gore and the global warming people are saying it will cease. Which are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Well, I'm going to believe the living God, the Holy One of Israel. Now, let me show you the failed predictions from the left. Remember, in the Bible, we're to always judge prophets who try to predict the future by whether or not their predictions come true. And if their predictions don't come true, we're not to listen to them. Listen to the failed predictions from the left-wing environmentalists over the years. And I'm just giving you a few of them. 1970, there was a prediction made that said that the urbanites were going to need gas masks in the city by 1985. Now, remember, in 1975, we gave catalytic converters to all vehicles, at least in the United States. And these catalytic converters took out nitrogen oxides. They allowed hydrocarbons to burn more fully. And so we have cleaner air than we did back then. Now, if you're going down to a city, the only way you may have to wear a gas mask is if the police is fighting it out with Antifa. And you've got gas all over. But yes, the air is plenty clean. This was a failed prediction. 1989, there was a prediction that New York's West Side Highway was going to be underwater by 2019. Didn't happen. Failed prediction. 2000, Al Gore said children would no longer see snow in the Midwest by 2010. My son was born in 2009. He's seen lots of snow and played in it. No, this is a failed prediction. 2002, there was going to be a famine globally, worldwide. In just 10 years, that was 2012, it was going to happen. It didn't happen. A failed prediction. 2005, Manhattan was predicted to be underwater by 2015. Didn't happen. Failed prediction. By 2008, there was a prediction that by 2018, the Arctic would be ice-free. That hasn't happened. It's a failed prediction. 2015, there was a prediction that said there was only 500 days until climate chaos. We were all going to suffer to the point where life would be really difficult to maintain. That hasn't happened. Why? They're failed predictions. But let's contrast that with the God of heaven, who always predicts that which comes about. Notice what the God of heaven predicts. Isaiah 45:1, God calls Cyrus by name 112 years prior to his birth. Cyrus, remember, was the ruler of the Medo-Persians who brought the Israelites back to their homeland. God's word was exactly accurate. Isaiah 53 accurately predicts not only the death of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, but also his being buried with the wealthy, also his resurrection, all some 720 years in advance. Now think about this one, Ezekiel 26. God accurately predicted the destruction of Tyre some 254 years in advance. And by the way, these prophecies have great specificity to them. For example, in Ezekiel 26, God's word is so precise, he said that Tyre's timbers and their debris would be thrown into the water. And you might think, well, how in the world is that going to be fulfilled? 254 years later, Alexander the Great wants to destroy Tyre. There's two portions of it. There's a mainland portion right on the Mediterranean, but then there was an island portion. Well, he sacked the mainland. He had no problem doing that, but he thought to himself, how am I going to get out to that island and get the rest of Tyre? Guess what he did? He threw their debris and their timbers in the water, just as was prophesied 254 years in advance in Ezekiel 26. That's the kind of precision we have in the Word of God. Where is it today from you leftists? Where is it from the global warming proponents? Where's that kind of specificity? Where's the accuracy of, oh, but God's word has it? Why? Because God knows the future, and the Bible is his word. Jeremiah 49, notice Edom was prophesied to be destroyed 122 years in advance. It happened. Micah 5:2, Christ's birthplace in Bethlehem was predicted 750 years in advance. It happened. Zechariah 9:9, Christ was predicted to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. 510 years in advance, it happened. Zechariah 11:12, Christ was predicted to be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver 510 years in advance. It happened. These are only seven prophecies. There are literally hundreds, and they are all 100% accurate. Why? Because there's a God in heaven who knows the future. The Bible is His word. Brothers and sisters, which way are we going to go? Are we going to listen to the global warming elitists tell us that we can't use resources because there's no longer going to be cold? Or are we going to listen to God who said there's always going to be cold? There's always going to be heat. There's always going to be summer and winter. There's always going to be seed time and harvest. The earth will always be inhabitable. For me and my house, we're going to be trusting in the Holy One of Israel. Now, keep moving on for the sake of time. I want to start addressing some scientific issues. In particular, I want to address this notion that somehow human beings are going to destroy the planet through emitting CO2. And as I do so, I want you to realize that one of the big problems that the IPCC has, and also the EPA, is that when they show their data to try to prove global warming exists, they leave off data off of their charts that refutes their view. And I'll show you an evidence of that. But I want to give you a little caveat. As I show the data on the screen before you, I'm actually using the data that comes from the International Panel on Climate Change. I do believe that they have fudged that data. And we know that because in 2009, there was an email hack of the guru who was in charge of the data for the IPCC in East Anglia at the university in the United Kingdom. And they were caught fudging the data. But nonetheless, for the sake of argument, I'm going to be using their data. All right. First of all, a fact that's often not talked about is that from 1945 to 1975, the temperature decreased all the while CO2 was rising. Now, this is important because it calls into question whether or not CO2 is really the driver of warming at all. How can you have 30 years of temperature that's decreasing all the while CO2 is increasing? In fact, if you talk to a lot of experts who don't agree with the global warming movement, what they will say is, no, CO2 is not nearly the driver of warming that other things like the tilt of the earth is. Yes, there's variances in the tilt of the earth. There's variances in the orbit of the earth. There are variances in the solar cycles. Yes, sometimes the sun doesn't put out as much heat. There are solar flares. Those variances have far more to do with global warming than does CO2. And what's more, as I'm going to show you on the next slide, water vapor is a gas in our atmosphere that has far more to do with global warming than CO2 ever did or ever has. Let me give you another untold fact. From 1998 to 2015, those 17 years, the temperatures stalled or even decreased, all the while CO2 emissions were rapidly increasing. Again, this refutes the idea that CO2 is the primary warming agent. Think about it this way. Why did the IPCC change the global warming scare to climate change? Well, they did so because of the 17-year period. They wanted to change the real risk. And they wanted to do that because they saw that the data was suggesting that things might get cold again. Well, when you change it to climate change rather than global warming, it lets them load the dice in the debate. Heads they win, tails you lose. If it's getting colder out, well, it's climate change. If it's getting warmer out, it's climate change. And so there's nothing that if there's too much hail, climate change, not enough hail, climate change. Too much rain, climate change, not enough rain, climate change. That's why they changed it. But dear ones, they don't have a leg to stand on when you start unpacking the data. Now, let me give you a third caveat here. There was less sea ice in the 1970s than there is today. And that is despite the fact that there was less CO2 back then. So we have more sea ice today, even though we have more CO2 today, than they did back in the 1970s. Again, showing you that our emission of CO2 probably really isn't a problem at all. Let me give you another one that I thought was significant. Summers in the United States were far warmer in the 1930s. In fact, really from 1895 all the way to 1940, summers were a lot hotter in the United States than they are now. And that's despite the fact, look at these averages from 1900 to 1930, the average metric tons for CO2 that was emitted around the world was 0.9 billion. The average from 1980 to 2010 was about 8 billion metric tons. So the summers are far warmer in the turn of the 20th century, even though there's far less CO2 being emitted. Now we have more CO2 being emitted, and the temperatures in the summer aren't nearly as drastically warm. Again, this all calls into question whether CO2 can ever be blamed really to be a warming agent. Dear ones, if you look at the EPA charts and the charts that the UN put out, this is why they all begin at 1960. Because they don't want you to know how warm it was at the turn of the century. Because if you knew that, you would say, wait a minute, there wasn't a lot of CO2 output back then. You would put in your mind, hey, there's no truth to their claims that humanity is destroying the planet through CO2 emission. Now, let me give you a couple more things to think about. Number one, before we get off this slide, from the year 950 AD to 1300, there was a warm period that was so warm, you had Scandinavians planting crops on Greenland. They had cattle grazing on Greenland. You don't have that today. And yet they had far less CO2 than we have now. Yet Greenland's colder than it was during that time period. Dear ones, it doesn't make any sense. CO2 can't be the driver. Another fact that I just learned in my research, as CO2 increases, the warming effect of it decreases exponentially. In other words, we're right around 400 parts per million now. Let's say it increased to 800 parts per million for the sake of argument. It does not infer that you're going to have a doubling of the warming effect. In fact, it exponentially levels off. That's something that we have to know, so these kids that hear all the scare tactics of the global warming alarmists will know that these things aren't true. Now, despite all of these facts, in 2009, the EPA registered CO2 as a pollutant. Think about that. CO2, which is necessary for life, is now a pollutant to our own Environmental Protection Agency. Now, what they won't tell you is that water vapor, a gas in the atmosphere, contributes to 90% of the greenhouse effect. That's what creates the warming in the atmosphere. And again, there's other factors, the tilt, the orbit of the Earth, the solar cycle. But when it comes to gases in the atmosphere, 90% of the heating is caused by water vapor. In fact, notice the chart on the left that you see in red. This is an EPA graph. And by the way, I got this from a man named Gregory Wrightstone. He wrote a book called Inconvenient Facts, The Science That Al Gore Doesn't Want You to Know. It's a very good resource. Listen to what he said. He points out that, notice on the screen, the EPA wants you to say, whoa, CO2 creates 63% of all the warming. That's not good. And then, of course, methane is 19% and all other gases, 18%. But what they don't tell you, and notice the chart on the right, this entire pie chart fits in this little nook here in the reality pie chart. Because all of that's only 10%. This whole pie chart is only 10% of what creates warming. 90% of all warming is due to water vapor. But the EPA and those at the UN do not want to say that water vapor is creating the problem. You know why? Because they can't sell people on the idea that water is a pollutant. But because CO2 only comprises 0.04% of our atmosphere, it's just remote enough to make it the boogeyman. That's what they're doing. It's a complete sleight of hand. And this is what's being sold as truth to our children in the public classrooms. Dear ones, the IPCC knows this. Think about this fact. In 1650, CO2 levels dropped dangerously to about 182 parts per million. I think they know that because they get it from ice core. I'm not sure how valid that science is, but I'm going with, again, their data. In 1650, the parts per million of CO2 got to about 182 parts per million. That's what it was down to. If you drop below 150 parts per million, it's almost impossible for plant life to survive. So what I want you to think about is in around 1650, there was huge famines that infected Northern Europe. And right now, you and I on Earth sit around 400 parts per million, this beautiful sweet spot where God has graciously given us the ability to produce so many crops so that we can feed so many people, and yet the left doesn't like it. Why? Because at the end of the day, Marxists and pantheists don't care for human beings made in the image of God. Let me leave you with two more facts before I get off of this. Number one, this is something Bob pointed out. Bob DeWay, for most of you know that he's an awesome theologian, but he was also a student of chemical engineering at the University of Iowa. And when he was studying, he pointed out to me that when you look at all of the data, it is exceedingly difficult to ever know what is going to happen in the future. Why? Because of the equations that are being used are so complex. One of the equations that's being used to try to figure out the future warming of the planet is called the Navier-Stokes formula. It talks about viscous flow, dynamic fluids. And the idea is you have to know all these variables that are changing, some variables that we can't know, all in order to predict what's going to happen 20 years from now. It really is an impossibility. And Bob DeWay has actually written an article showing that this is something that's impossible scientifically. Dear ones, we're being sold a bill of goods on something that simply can't be known. The people who are claiming the Earth is going to end in 20 years, they can't know it because the variables are too complex. I was an airline pilot for 7 years. I had to look at sometimes weather reports 8 times a day. They were often wrong, and we were dealing with terminal aerodrome forecasts, METARs, all sorts of things that were almost real time. And yet we're led to believe that 20 years from now, people know the complexities of our climate exhaustively. They can't know it. And so here's what I want you to consider. According to Bjorn Lomborg, if we want to fix this planet, and again, he doesn't agree with the global warming movement. He said, in order to reduce the temperature just by 1/6 of a degree Celsius or 0.5 degree Fahrenheit, we're going to have to spend $100 trillion. $100 trillion. So think about it. We can destroy the entire world's economy, but when you're out shoveling snow and it's 18 below zero, it'll actually be 18 and a half below zero. Doesn't that make you feel all good inside? Or you're out sweating, you're golfing, it's 90 and humid, but if you destroy the world's economy by spending $100 trillion, it'll only be 89.5 degrees and really humid. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a great bargain to me. Brothers and sisters, the good news is that we learn that we shouldn't sweat it. Why? Because Jesus Christ has it. Let's get back to the scriptures. Part and parcel to a biblical worldview is that Jesus Christ is not just the creator of all things, he's also the sustainer of all things. Listen to what it says. Colossians 1:15 through 17. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By the way, firstborn means he is the preeminent one, the one who has the inheritance rights. It doesn't mean that he came into existence at a point in time. He's always existed. That's the point of firstborn. Notice in verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Dear brothers and sisters, notice this last line that's in blue. What this states is not only did Jesus Christ create everything, by him it's all sustained. That means there's not one single random molecule in the universe. This means, you know those movies that you'll see in the movie theater where the asteroid is going to come and destroy all life? That should be a big yawner to you and me. Why? Because Jesus has it. The pagans don't know it, that Jesus is in control and will never allow the earth to be destroyed. I want to give a word out to the children that might be listening to this and the kids. I have a lot of sadness, I guess, for the generation that's growing up, especially in the public schools, because they're hearing that their world is being destroyed by people simply existing as people. And I want to tell you that this isn't true, that you should go out and dedicate yourself to a vocation, that you should want to have children, and your children aren't going to wreck the planet. And you should drive cars and fly airplanes and fish in boats and burn as much CO2 as you want because you're not sinning. Amen. You're a human being made in the image of God, and you are not a threat to the environment. You need to know that. If you grow up in Minnesota, you can be sure that the Vikings probably aren't going to win a Super Bowl. But you also can know that it's not sinful to heat your home, and I think that's good news. Dear ones, I want to share with you some great irony. We see this in Revelation 11. The great irony you're going to see here is this is a judgment that's coming upon Babylon. Because I want to end this whole series by talking about the difference between living for Babylon and living for Jerusalem. One day, Jesus Christ is coming, and he's going to judge and destroy Babylon in this false religion that we've been studying about. And the great irony is that when God comes to destroy it, he's destroying Babylon not because of their mistreatment of the environment, but he's destroying them because of their mistreatment of human beings made in the image of God. That's what we're going to see. In fact, this is the seventh trumpet, and listen to the judgment that comes. By the way, the 24 elders are singing this to God as praise. Revelation 11:18, it says, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Dear ones, I want you to notice here at the very beginning where it says, "Your wrath came." Remember last week I talked about the Christian perspective on history goes from creation to judgment. But the left says, no, we're never heading towards judgment. We're going to evolve and progress towards utopia. This passage tells us, no, that isn't true. Jesus Christ is going to bring wrath upon Babylon, that false system of religion. And notice here, very carefully in this text, what he indicts Babylon for. Notice they sing God's praises because he's going to destroy those, that's Babylon, who destroy the earth. Now here, we have a play off of the term destroy. The second term destroy here, diaphthero, literally means to corrupt morally. Not to destroy something physically, but to destroy something through corrupting it morally. Now, why is that important? Because I think it shows us some great irony that God is going to judge people, the people of Babylon, not because of their mistreatment of the environment, but because of their mistreatment of human beings made in the image of God. Babylon led human beings astray to the false religion and corruption and destroyed them. What upsets God, what really angers him, is leading human beings astray to false religion and destroying them forevermore. And so one of the things this tells us as we go out the door today is that if you have a true biblical Christian worldview, you should be devoted in your life to saving human beings from the wrath of God, not saving the environment from human beings. Again, a true Christian is devoted to saving human beings from the wrath of God, not saving the environment from human beings. That's all part and parcel to a biblical worldview. Let me leave you with some good news. Babylon is going to be thrown down, but Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to establish Jerusalem. Remember, I entitled this whole series, "The Tale of Two Cities." Babylon destroyed, but Jerusalem is going to be exalted and created anew by the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back to earth, the earth is going to be reinvigorated for our good, and also for God's glory. And we see evidence of that, for example, in Zechariah 14:8. This is a passage, by the way, that's all about what happens when Jesus Christ returns and is enthroned in Jerusalem. It says, "And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." These rivers will literally flow from the throne room of Jesus Christ. And according to Ezekiel 47, When the river flows of life into the Dead Sea is going to bring forth life. There's going to be a reinvigoration of our entire planet, all for His glory, and again for our good. Brothers and sisters, we're longing for this day when Jesus Christ comes and establishes His kingdom, establishes Jerusalem. That's when even the animal kingdom will be restored. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, it says in Isaiah 11:6, and they won't destroy in God's holy mountain. Never again, according to Isaiah 65, will there be a little infant who only lives a few days. Never again will there be an elderly man attacked. Never again will they learn war. In fact, it says in Isaiah 2:4 that the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the whole world as the waters cover the sea. It's going to be a glorious time. And so, brothers and sisters, take courage. Even though Babylon is destroying in their doctrines and in their religion a lot of things now, Jesus Christ is coming to bring a glorious Jerusalem. This is a kingdom that you and I are going to be part of. And we can rejoice that this kingdom isn't some ethereal kingdom where you and I are going to float on a bunch of clouds strumming a harp and it looks like one of those toilet paper commercials, you know. It's not going to be like that. Notice what it says in Revelation 5:10. Here you have the elders giving praise to God and to Jesus Christ in the throne room. And they say, "You have made them," that's all believers in Jesus, "to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign" where? "Upon a cloud? In the heavenly realm? They will reign upon the earth." Dear ones, you and I have a very exciting future to look forward to when Jesus Christ comes and establishes Jerusalem. But perhaps you're listening to me today over the internet, or maybe you're here today, and truth be told, you don't believe in Jesus Christ. You're a proponent of a different religion. Maybe you're a Hindu, or maybe you're part of Antifa, or you're into BLM, or Marxism, or whatever it may be. Today is the day to repent and to turn from living for Babylon, which is what you're living for if you're in any other faith, and turn to God in His terms. See, every human being has a problem. The problem that we all have is that we're all born sinners. And we all sin against God in thought, word, and deed. The scriptures are very clear in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Now, this death that we all are going to have happen to us isn't just physical death, but one day it's eternal death, separation from God in the lake of fire. That's the greatest threat. Not global warming. It's being thrown in the lake of fire. That's the real warming everyone should be concerned with. But that's where the good news of the gospel absolutely shines. Because before the ages came, God had a plan. And His plan was to send forth His Son, the Son who existed as God and with God from all eternity. At a point in time, through a virgin birth, He humbled Himself and became a man so that He could live the perfect life that no human being could. So that by trusting in Him, His righteousness could be credited to our account. But Jesus also went to a cross, and on that cross He died a substitutionary death. Jesus the just, on behalf of us the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. The proof that Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sins, so that we can have the forgiveness of sins, was seen by the fact that on the third day after His death He was bodily raised from the dead. This resurrection proves all of Christ's claims. When Jesus says that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by Him, we can believe Him. Why? He was bodily raised from the dead. This Jesus ascended into the heavens bodily. He's seated at the right hand of God, where He rules and reigns, and where He protects His creation. He sustains it. But from where He's also coming again to bring judgment upon Babylon, but salvation and a kingdom for His people that He'll headquarter out of Jerusalem. What must every person do? Every person is commanded by Jesus Christ in Mark 1:15 to repent and believe the gospel. Repentance has to do with turning from idolatry. Anything other than faith alone in Christ alone is idolatry. You're to turn from anything that you're trusting in and come to God in His terms faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And if you will trust upon Christ, you'll have the forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life and a glorious kingdom in Jerusalem. Today is the day to flee from Babylon and live for the city of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are not only the creator of all things, but that you're also the sustainer. That we don't have to worry about random molecules and an overheated earth. That you have everything under your control. We do thank you for your sovereign power to protect us. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that in the weeks and months to come, that you would give us the ability and the opportunity to proclaim your goodness, your gospel to those who believe in these other false religions. Lord, give us love for these people who are neighbors, our fellow family members, co-workers. Give us love for them. Give us opportunity to give them the gospel. We do pray that you would regenerate their hearts before us. We know salvation is only of you. I pray, Lord, that you would give perseverance to my brothers and sisters, to the young ones listening to this, that you would enable them to know that they're not polluting by living as humans made in your image. We pray that you would do that for us and through us in Jesus' name. Amen.